Thanks, Hertz. I'm going to go ahead and pray for Pastor and Brother Tim today. So here we go. Lord, we come to you today to first thank you. Thank you for who you are, Lord. I pray for blessings over Tim as you bless all his preparation, not just this week, Lord, but I lived with him for a while, for every day, the work he puts into the word, Lord, and the prayers, the time that he puts in preparing to teach us, Lord, and for your Holy Spirit to work through him with these sermons, Lord, is unbelievable and amazing, and it's such a blessing for each of us. I ask for those listening today, Lord, that bless us with this word. Bless us for the application of this word. Penetrate our hearts, Lord, and for us to leave here and know that you're the only sustainer. It's not money. It's not the new car. It's not the new toys. All those go away, but you sustain us, Lord. And just ask you to bless this message, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to the book of James, chapter 5. And you can tell from the prayer that we're going to be talking a little bit about money. So I would challenge you to dig in, get ready to hear it. I hope that how I read this from James, that perhaps I can season it with a little grace, because he did not. He's pretty direct in what he says and how he says it. So let's jump in. James chapter 5, we'll read verse 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. God, would you take your word by the power of your spirit among your people for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So James has been writing, as we've been saying, we're in the fifth chapter, and we saw very early on that he came to the believers with a message, and that message built around not just the profession of faith, but the living it out. What does it look like? He has attacked our behavior, our attitudes, how we treat others, how we handle our tongue, how we handle our life, and now he's going to talk about how we handle money, how we handle riches, how we handle wealth, how we handle some of for us in this world have made a god of their possessions or their wealth. And he doesn't come softly. Ironically, in most of the other sections in James, he brought about very clear idea of repentance of the sin to run to Christ. In this section, however, he doesn't do that. I'm going to do it. So again, I'm going to seize it with a little grace toward the end. So please hold on. Don't get mad at me through the middle, but listen all the way to the end so we can get to his grace, because his grace is sufficient for all of our needs. But we have seen James write, and what he's doing, he's really trying to convince those who are believers to live out what they believe, that they would, by faith in Christ, have salvation, and then because they have salvation, live that out. How then shall I live, because I have Christ? Here, I don't think that's what he's doing. Here, I think he's attacking those who are not believers, who have gathered with and in the midst of the believers. And so he is coming. He says, come now, you rich. He doesn't say, weep and repent, for God can save you. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He then gives some detail to this. He said, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up your treasure in the last days. Then he goes on and says, you've even withdrew wages to people who've done work for you. And then he says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So it's not just this, you've done wrong, repent. He's saying, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on. Not just the temporal miseries that your wealth is wasted. Not just the temporary that your gold and silver has been corroded or that your clothes have been moth-eaten. But he even says that it will be against your flesh like fire. And then he says, you have lived on earth in luxury, self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Get that imagery. Get the imagery of in the Old Testament when someone was being celebrated for a party, what would they do? They would slaughter the fattened calf. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This isn't a kind message to the unbeliever. Not only is it obvious from your rotted riches and moth-eaten garments and corrosion on your jewels, but the misery that are coming. I don't think he's talking about the temporal. I think he's talking about the eternal. That we can celebrate, those who are in Christ, we can celebrate Jesus will return one day. Our King who reigns on high will reign among us. Yet he's just and he is the judge and he will judge the sins of the world. And here he's saying not only is the misery or that you're going through, but the misery that is coming upon you. And when is that day? Verse 5, the day of slaughter. He didn't say that you're going to be penalized. Literally slaughter. And the word slaughter doesn't represent a kind killing. It is a waylay. It is a slaughter. He will come with a sword and slaughter. Hopefully this is eye-opening. When we see that he views the rich, that they will weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Look what will happen to your riches, look what will happen to your wealth. But then he says, look what will happen to you. Again, hold on with me. We're going to finish the whole message here. But James is not being kind. He's not extending the olive branch here. He's saying if you lived for wealth, if you lived for riches, weep and howl for the miseries are coming. The slaughter day will come. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I think that not only does Matthew say this, there's several places we see many writers in the Old and New Testament alike come against the idea that if we give of our lives, if the most important thing to us is money and wealth and riches and possessions, that we will come up empty. In the conclusion of the day, I'm going to read from Solomon and him saying that about himself. Yet here he says, you cannot serve two masters. And I really think he is presenting that you can serve the real God or you can serve the fake God. And perhaps your God or my God is money. That it's what I worship, that it's what I want, that it's what I live for, it's what I desire, it's what I strive after in place of the only one who can truly satisfy. Exodus 20, 1 through 6. Some of you know in Exodus 20 we see God's law being brought before man, the Ten Commandments. We just read where Matthew says you could not serve both God and money. For if you serve money in that manner, it will be your God. Next is 21 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He's not just saying you shouldn't serve money. He's saying not only do you serve either one of these masters, either you serve God or you serve money, but he's saying that when you serve money, you've made it a god. And he said, you shall not have any other gods before me. Not make carved images, likeness, anything in heaven or earth or under the earth. Do not bow down and serve them. Now, we understand that that list could be long of things that we might serve or bow down to or make a god of. It could be a possession, a house, a car. It could be how much is in our savings account or how much our net worth is. It could be how pretty we are. We could be in vanity over our looks. We live in a culture that spends countless riches on things that are temporal. Here 1 minute and gone the next. But he said, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And then he gives a why. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But listen to this great truth in verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is grace. Unmerited favor to those who deserve wrath. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? You can't take it with you. But if we have food and clothing, and with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. We must understand that it's not that I work and make a wage and I use that to provide for my family or to provide for others, provide for those in need, provide for the church, provide for the kingdom, or invest it into things that will last for people. That I give money to cancer research, or I give money to the poor, or I put houses over the homeless, or clothes on the clothesless. That I do what God has laid on my heart to do, but I don't worship the money. It's just a tool. It can be used for his glory, just as easy to be used for our glory. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through its cravings, here he says, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We had a lottery that winner was chosen last week of, it was $1.9 billion. I was sitting with a banker friend of mine who's a believer, and he said, man, wouldn't it be nice? I said, absolutely not. I said, not on your life would I want that. And he said, well, you could do good with it. He painted a picture of all the, I said, what would you do? He painted a picture, and honestly, I feel like I saw this man's heart as he opened up and shared what he would do with the money. And the Bible's very clear, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I wouldn't want that responsibility, personally. because it would be easy through my cravings and my own evil desires to potentially have this verse be true of me. Through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves in many pains, would we be very careful with our hearts, where it's directed, how we live, what we worship, what we love? For here, very clearly, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. James 4, 2 through 4, you desire and do not have. We just saw this last chapter. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In chapter 4, he was addressing some of the same areas. Our desire to have even leads us to covetousness, fights, quarrels, even murder. Because you don't have because you don't ask, and you don't ask with the right motives. You ask wrongly to spend on your passions. And then he comes to, again, James, he don't play around. You adulterous people, you're abandoning your first love. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he goes on and said, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you ever wish to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Now we'd be very careful in a world of wealth, a world of possessions, a world that will lead us and move us towards stuff instead of Jesus. He is better. He is more. His value is so much far higher than rubies or gold or silver or possessions. Ecclesiastes. This is written by the wealthiest man on the planet, Solomon. He says this in chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. I have a lot of friends who are entrepreneurs. I could easily be in that realm. I have a lot of that entrepreneurial spirit in me. And so a lot of my friends have pursued incredible business opportunities and lifestyles and with some great wealth. And I asked some of those guys, how much money is enough? How much money is enough? And the answer was more. More. They couldn't quantify an amount. They couldn't say, at this point, I'm done pursuing that. What did Solomon say? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. It is not a God that we should serve. It is not something we should run after as a goal. We should run after Christ, boast in Christ, that we get everything when we get Christ. Luke 12, 33-34 says this, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Store up those treasures in heaven, where moth does not destroy, where rust does not destroy. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We keep on hearing the money can fade. We see its value right now in our country is going down like crazy. Many of you have 401ks that you wish you had put it somewhere else. We have seen these interest rates climb. We are living in a time where perhaps those who have loved money will be challenged the most. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. The spoils of life will fade, rust, decay, end up in a landfill one day. But God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I promise you, this God is worth running after with all of your life, with everything that you have, with everything that you can do. He does not fade. He does not spoil. He does not rust. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. James 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He's saying, the Lord of hosts, God is listening to the crying out of the people against you whose wages you did not pay. What's coming? Misery. Day of slaughter. Not only are the people he's referring to here in James chapter 5, are they wealthy and should weep and mourn because they've been spent everything on themselves. They've not stored up treasures in heaven, but stored up treasures on earth that will decay. But they've also held back from those who've done work for them. We must pay the workers his wage. You must be responsible with all that the Lord has given us, whether that's our time, our temple, our talents, and also our treasures. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And to be careful, the Bible is very clear that the borrower is slave to the lender. Here he says in Romans, owe no one anything except to love each other. James 5:5-6, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In Matthew, we see here, chapter 6, verse 19 to 22. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there be your heart also. Where's our heart? Do we get excited about the next possession? Are we excited that we already possess Christ? I have sons who really like shoes. And it is amazing how particular they can be about them, about how they walk in them. Some of y'all know this. Y'all have seen these shoes called Air Force Ones. And their biggest goal is that they will not crease part of the shoe when they walk on it. And they walk around and I'm telling you, they look deformed in the way they walk, trying not to get a crease in these prized possession shoes that they own. But the neat thing now is someone has made things that were anti-crease that you put down in the shoes so they won't crease. I hope that they work. I'm excited about them so I don't have to watch my kids walk like they're deformed. Something gets near the shoes. Oh my gosh. They freak out. Then they get a little older, and then it's like, now I want a car. You will not believe the number of times we've driven down the road and my kids freak out over a car. Now, we could go a little closer to home. How about houses? Any of us? Oh, I want that. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I want. Be careful. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy where thieves break in and steal. Some of you may have experienced a thief stealing something from you, breaking in a car or in a home, and just that pit of your stomach going, I can't believe they took my whatever it is. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. They can be taken. They can be destroyed. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Nothing can destroy it. How do we invest our life? How do we invest our time? What is important to us? These earthly possessions, or that we have an eternal possession of Jesus Christ and He of us? Again, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. The day of slaughter, this is the day of vengeance of our God. This is judgment day He's referring to. Some of you know that sometimes in different circles, a bunch of people who are wealthy are called the fat cows. Literally referring back to the fattened calf that would be slaughtered. In the casinos, they call someone who comes in with a ton of money, they call them, it's gone beyond the fattened calf, because in that day, it was the biggest thing you'd kill and eat. They call them a whale. Even bigger, that they've taken all the indulgence of this world and brought it to themselves. They will have a judgment day. One of those entrepreneurs that I spoke with, he said this: what is the difference between a narcissist and a philanthropist? He said that a narcissist spends his time, energy, and money on himself because it brings him pleasure. A philanthropist spends his time, energy, and money on others because it brings him pleasure. At least with the philanthropist, someone else gets some benefit out of it. But at the heart of both is his or her own pleasure. The money, the wealth, the possessions do not please. You can run after it and run after it and run after it, and there's never enough. How much money is enough? More. If you live for pleasure and money, you will never be satisfied. Solomon says this. This is Ecclesiastes 2. It's pretty lengthy, but it's incredible. Chapter 2, verse 1 and following from Ecclesiastes. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and of pleasure. What use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. After all that, pursuing anything and everything that he lays his eyes upon, his answer to it all was, it's all vanity, striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained by all of that striving, by all of those possessions, by all of those experiences. It leaves us empty. Leaves us still wanting. Do you hear the imagery? Striving after the wind. Go chase the wind. Tell me when you find it, when you catch it. You can't. We can live our lives running hard after something for pleasure that doesn't bring pleasure. After all this, there was nothing to be gained. Verse 12, he says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what he has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise is a fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. He pursued it all, and what did he end up saying? I hated life. We have seen through culture what happens when we see people at young ages make it in Hollywood or make it in sports or make this great wealth, and many of them end up dead before they're 30. Because it doesn't satisfy. The only one who can satisfy us is Jesus. Might we not spend our life striving after something that we cannot catch, striving after the wind, running after wealth? Would we run after Jesus? Not in what great possessions this world has to offer, but in who we actually possess, who brings pleasures forevermore. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Application, money. We need to check our heart toward acquiring it. In chapter 4, he said, you don't have because you ask to get it to spend on your indulgences, on your own passions. Why should we have it? What's our heart toward that? What's our heart toward using it? How can we use it for the glory of God? How can we use it to provide for our family? How can we use it to provide for others in need? How can we use it to provide for the kingdom of God? How can we use it to send missionaries? Our heart toward paying, lending, or giving it to others. The Bible even says if you're to loan money to a believer, that you should never charge them any interest. Our heart toward storing it. I have an acquaintance who poured money into their retirement plan, had a certain date, and finally on that day I'll retire, I'll be financially independent, and 3 days after the day happened, they died. What are we storing it for? I'm not saying not to be wise, not to be responsible, but what are you storing it for? Heart toward investing it in the kingdom or my kingdom. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we were to lay out our budget, where we spent and how we spent, what would it display about our hearts? Would it look like we love God and love people? Now, I will say this, men in the room, we have a responsibility to provide for our family. The Bible is very clear. It says, if you do not, you're worse than an unbeliever. That has to be on the priority list, to provide well for my family. But he also calls us to provide for those in need. He calls us to provide for his kingdom, the church. He calls us to either go as missionaries, send missionaries, and like John Piper, I believe with his quote, or disobey. Go, send, or disobey is his words, John Piper's, on missions. Might we, if we're going to acquire it, use it wisely? I have a good friend, and he says he has an 80-10-10 rule. He lives off 80% of his income, he saves 10, and he gives away 10. That may be a good model to start. But maybe you make so much money, you can live off 60. Give more of it away. Maybe you can live off 20. Got him J.C. Penney, lived off 10, and gave 90% away. So you say, well, he had great wealth. Yeah, he also went through the Great Depression and still lived off 10. Lived off less so that he could give away much. Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46, says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Did you hear? It wasn't begrudgingly. It wasn't, oh my gosh, I have to give up all of my wealth. Oh my gosh, I've got to sell my stuff to get all that I have. But he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Where is our treasure? What do we treasure? Matthew 19, 24 through 26. I'm going to finish with this. This is Jesus, and this is a parable he uses that is a hard parable to hear. I hope to explain it to you today. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, I have heard this explained that there was a part of the entrance into the kingdoms at the time that was called the eye of the needle. It was a passageway. Instead of going through the main gates, you go through a smaller gate. But it was so small that only a person could pass through. The person couldn't carry all their stuff. They couldn't bring their camels and their other stuff. But perhaps a camel by itself could squeeze through and fit. But that's been disproved. That's not accurate. It's just trying to explain away a truth of God's. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In all intents and purposes, what we believe based on how this was written is it literally does mean if you were to take a needle and thread to stitch something together, the eye of the needle is the hole of the needle, and for a camel, I'd have to go through that hole. Again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So what's the answer? Could a camel ever fit through that hole? Ever fit through the hole? The answer is no. That's why I think he comes back. Who then can be saved? They're saying no one can. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Here's what I'm trying to tell you by this verse. I can preach to you about money. I can preach to me about money. I can preach to my sons about their shoes and cars about money. And I do a lot. but by your striving, by your changing, by your budgeting, by your manipulating, you cannot in your works, in your efforts, please God. You cannot by your works and your efforts enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot be good enough, cannot be disciplined enough, you cannot give away enough. With man, it is impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. So what God did, knowing that about us, he came down as a man, took on our flesh, even though he was God, did not consider quality of God something he could grasp, but made himself nothing, took on the very nature of man, became a servant, and obeyed even to death, death on a cross. And God did this in our place to be the substitute on the cross for us, knowing that in our effort and energy and discipline, we could never attain it. But he who was righteous came down and lived the perfect life we couldn't live and died the brutal death in our place on the cross. By his substitutionary, he substituted for us, his substitutionary atonement, where he substituted for us and paid the penalty of our sins on the cross, became the propitiation, the payment for us on the cross, that through that purchased our salvation from this sin and death that we have lived. With our own energy and effort, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And perhaps if he has worked that salvation in us, he has changed and transformed our hearts from one of stone to one of flesh, that we could receive him, we could believe in him, we could trust by faith in him, we could turn from our sin, and through his power working in us by the Holy Spirit, we could obey him. I think this is the thrust of James' whole book. Is now that you understand the grace of God in which you live, in which you are saved, would you live in light of that by his power that he puts within us? That we would, like in Exodus, we would obey the commandments, not in order to get God, but because we have him. That because we have him, we can look at money differently. We can look at wealth differently. We can look at riches differently. Do what our finite minds and our wicked hearts allow us to. Instead of running hard after the things that do not bring pleasure, we saw in Solomon it didn't. We could run hard after the only one who does bring pleasure, Jesus. When we compare the wealth of knowing him to any worldly wealth, he's so much better. He's so much more. And if we viewed him as the greatest gain, perhaps we wouldn't allow the possessions and the money and the wealth and the stuff to have so much value. I could say, yes, just be disciplined. Come up with the percentages of how you want to live your financial life. And for discipline's sake, be disciplined. And none of us could do it. But even if you could, if you don't have Christ, you missed it all. He is the only one who can please your soul. Might, instead of us striving after the wind, might we run hard after Christ. And when we are with him, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, and I will remember it no more. We have his righteousness applied to us, that before God he sees us as perfect, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Perhaps then we'll be established and equipped enough to handle money in a way that would be honoring to him. That we get a paycheck and not say, oh, I got to pay the back payments on my this or that. But may we get, God, how do you want me to spend this for your glory? God, how do you want me to use my home for your glory? How do you want me to use whatever stuff I have accumulated for your glory? And maybe there's things out there that I said, man, that I could use for his glory. And maybe that thing that God wants me to do is so great that I can sell everything that I have to be able to go do that for his glory. We started dreaming about what he could use us to do. I think we would view all these areas differently. How does God want to use my time, my temple, my talents, and my treasures for his glory? Instead of how can I use my time, my temple, my talents, my treasure for my pleasure? Take it from Solomon. You'll come up empty, striving after the wind. What's the warning he gives to those who do it? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The riches are rotted. What is in store for you because you've lived a luxury and self-indulgent life, fat in your hearts, is the day of slaughter. Even to the point you've murdered the righteous and just person who doesn't even resist you. James doesn't say it, but I'm going to say it. Repent. Repent. Turn from that love of money and love God. He's worthy. Let's pray. God, we come before you now and we pray that you would work in our hearts. That where we have placed you on the wrong position in our hearts, God, that you would forgive us. God, that where we may not have handled things you've granted us for your glory instead of for our own indulgences, for our own passions, God, would you point that out to us that we could turn from that sin, that we can trust in Christ, he who brings pleasures forevermore. God, might we not run after the things you bring, might we run after you. Would you work in us, teach us, train us by your word, by the power of your spirit to do that which you put before us. But God, might we not just be disciplined for discipline's sake? May we be disciplined for your glory.